Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 193.
Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, we are working in slowly on through the book of Jeremiah, and we've come to Jeremiah chapter 9. And in our last study, we spent a little time with the opening verses of chapter 9. And we saw, first of all, that Christ really weeps over the fact. God weeps over the fact. It's a terrible, terrible sorrow to him. This is his creation, a perfect creation. And mankind, the crown of God's creation, rebelled against God. And while God did redeem all of the elect, a remnant out of the whole human race, so that he would have a people for himself eternally, he did not redeem every last human being. That was never his intention. And everyone that he did come to redeem required an enormous effort on God's part. Then we came to verse 2, and we're going to spend a little more time with verse 2. Last time as we looked at it, we read it, and we can see that it's a very difficult verse. It's not one that lends itself to easy understanding. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And as we look at it more carefully, there are a couple of words here that are particularly pertinent. First of all, that word lodging. And incidentally, this word lodging, this particular Hebrew word, is only found maybe a half a dozen times or so in the whole Old Testament. But there's one place where it is particularly significant, and I think identifies with what we're reading here, and that's in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, let's look at that a moment. Chapter 4, verse 3. Joshua, not only 3, but also verse 8 in Joshua 4. And it's a significant place because we read let's begin with verse 1 in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place. Same word, lodging, where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? That ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them over to the place where they lodged. Same word again. And laid them down there. Now, we can see that this lodging place has to do with the gospel altogether. Israel has just entered into the land of Canaan. They have been in the wilderness for 40 years, and the land of Canaan is a picture of what? It is an external representation of the kingdom of God. They had come into the kingdom of God. Representatively, it didn't mean they had really become saved, but because the kingdom of because the land of Canaan, after they crossed the Jordan River, meant that they spiritually are a picture of entering into the kingdom of God. Where did they come from? Where did they go through? They went through the Jordan River on dry land, and there the God had commanded them to put 12 stones. The 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel, again, are an external representation of the kingdom of God, even as all true believers are actually the kingdom of God. And the Jordan River represents what? What do we have to go through in order to come into the kingdom of God? We have to go through the seas or the river. We have to go through the wrath of God. The Jordan River, remember, it was water that overflowed the earth in the days of Noah, so that it was destroyed. Yeah, the waters can represent the gospel of salvation, but it can also represent the gospel as it relates to the judgment of God. And the Jordan River here, which was swollen over its banks, we read in another place. And remember, when they went through the Jordan River, what was down in the bottom of the river when they first, before they started going through? The priests were there with the ark. The ark was stationed there in the bottom, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the wrath of God for our sins. And the 12 stones that were put down in the bottom of the Jordan River were a picture of all the true believers who eventually are part of the kingdom of God, who are with Christ. That is, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led forth captivity captive. That's where he found us, and that is where he carried us as our representative, as our stand-in, paid for our sins. That is, he endured the wrath of God in order that we might become saved. And so now the 12 stones are put as a monument on the bank of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, representing or describing or pointing to a sign, and now they are safe in the kingdom of God. And this is called the lodging place. They first lodged when they came into the land of Canaan. And so going back to Jeremiah 9, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place. That is, could there be a place that is identified with the kingdom of God, a place of security where the gospel has been victorious, even as the lodging place on the west bank of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan was a picture of a safe salvation program having been worked out, in that we have been carried into the safety of the kingdom of God, represented by the kingdom of God. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place, a place that is safe for those who have become saved. Now, the next key word, there are these two key words that we want to look at a little bit in verse 2 of Jeremiah 9, is a place of wayfaring men. Actually, it's a participle. It really is describing wayfaring men. Actually, it's wayfarers that are in view. The word men is not in the Hebrew there. It's simply a participle that means those who are wayfaring, those who are travelers. Now, again, that's a word that isn't used very frequently, but in one place where it identifies with what we're reading here is, I believe, in Jeremiah 14. If we go to Jeremiah 14, and here the context is very much much the same as what we've been reading in Jeremiah 9. We read in verse 7 of Jeremiah 14, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Here, this is an admission of sin, a very unusual thing in Jeremiah. but it sets the tone of what is going to follow. But the context is saying, like in verse 2 of Jeremiah 14, Judah mourneth, the gates thereof languish, they are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. In other words, judgment has come upon Jerusalem. Again, God is talking about the end of the church age, and or what is brought about the end of the church age. It's the same kind of a setting. And then comes verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel. This is a cry to God. Who is the hope of Israel? Who is our only hope? Christ is our only hope. Only in Him is there the possibility of getting right with God. There is no other place to turn. And so this is like a last minute cry to God. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. Oh, that could only be, if that could only be in the local congregations of our day, that they're crying out, oh God, oh thou who art the Savior, have mercy and show us our sin and give us the desire to turn away from our whatever we have done wrong, whatever is required. This is really what the cry is here, that somehow in that last minute, when God is bringing destruction on the local congregations, that there might be a turning. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfarer? Again, it's the same participle, wayfaring. The word man is not in the actual Hebrew, but it's as a wayfarer that turneth aside to tarry for a night. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. It is a last-minute cry to God. Oh, that you would not leave us. You have become a stranger in the land. You are as a wayfarer that turneth aside to tarry. In other words, it's like you have gone out and left us. You have gone out and left us. You are like a someone that is not part of us any longer. You're like a wayfarer that is outside, and you are no longer mighty to save, and yet at this moment you're still in the midst of us. And that's right at the point when God is leaving the congregations. And true, He's been there. He's been there for the whole more than 1950 years. And now He has left. You are a stranger to us. You are a stranger. You're like a wayfarer that's outside, an individual that's just traveling through. And you're no longer mighty to save. And yet here's a last-minute cry, oh, Lord, have mercy, have mercy. But it's too late, because already we read earlier in Jeremiah 7 where God says, don't pray for this people. It is too late. But the point is that it is talking about Christ, who becomes a wayfarer in a lodging place. Let's now go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and put this together. Now, here is God. Again, you notice that the setting here is that Christ is weeping. We saw that in verse 1. That Christ is weeping. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the most sorrowful thing imaginable to God, that He has to leave the congregations and abandon them to Satan, who has already taken such great charge through the terrors that have come there and become members in those congregations, and yet they're still under the authority of Satan. And now his timetable calls for him to abandon them, and yet he's doing it so reluctantly, so reluctantly. He's putting it as a question: why must I leave? Or as a desire, and yet I don't want to do it. It's a desire, and yet I really don't want to do this. The desire that I might leave my people. In other words, who are his people? The local congregations. And I on the one hand, it's almost, we can almost see God pacing the floor, as it were. Should I or should I not? Should I or should I not? On the one hand, I'm so sick and tired of the rebellion and the antagonism against God and the lies and the deceits, and I'd like to get out from it. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want to. It grieves me to the core of my being that I have to do this, and that's why the chapter begins with God weeping as to the buckets of tears that are running down. Oh, and yet he knows he's got to leave. That is his program. It is time for judgment to come on the congregations. And so what we see here as a reluctant desire, I think I can say that properly, a very reluctant desire becomes reality, where he actually does become a stranger to his people. Tie in the language of Jeremiah 14. He is no longer mighty to save his people. He has to leave them. His judgment is on his people, and he now has a lodging place. That is, the kingdom of God is out there in the wilderness, and it no longer identifies with the churches, the local congregations. It is a place where God is just dealing with individuals one by one, completely outside of any kind of an institutional situation as we have in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel, or throughout the New Testament through the kingdom of local congregations. And he has to leave his people, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. He's explaining why he has to do this. But the setting is that God is absolutely reluctant to do this. Oh, I'd like to do it. I don't want to do it. I weep as I think that I must do it. And finally, but the fact is, he does do it. He does leave. He goes out into the wilderness, and the wilderness is the whole world. Remember that every believer is on a pilgrimage through the whole world throughout time, there he is, got still a lodging place identified with Joshua chapter 4, a lodging place that is still the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is still here in the world, but now it's outside for where it has no apparent substance. It's like a temporary inn, a temporary lodging place, a place that doesn't look like anything at all, as compared with having a whole nation of local congregations, or a whole nation of the nation of Israel. And so I think our God here is simply emphasizing his divine sorrow and upset and reluctance that he must do what he has done in bringing judgment on the local congregations and setting up this other program, where out in the wilderness of the world there is still a lodging place, a place where people can find the kingdom of God, but it is very minuscule, very tiny, as compared with what has been before, as we find the whole institution of the local congregations representing the kingdom of God. We have finished another family Bible study, but I hope it does not mean we're finished with studying the Bible. This is the kind of a activity that we ought to be engaging in any time that we possibly can, because there is so much to learn from the Bible.